We've been looking at the Ten Commandments. We've been looking at where they are in the Scriptures and how they fit into the flow of biblical history and how they fit in as the covenant that God made with Israel, and seeking as we went through them to answer the question as to whether each one of them is still applicable today. And so we turned to the New Testament to see whether they are still in force or not, and we discovered that 9 of the 10 are still applicable, and the only one that isn't is the one that was the sign of the covenant with Israel, and that was the Sabbath command. It was something that was given to them as a sign, and with the ending of the covenant, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant sign has come to an end. And so therefore we do not any longer keep the Sabbath, which was always a Saturday. We follow the practice of the believers in the New Testament who appear, although it is not commanded, but who appear to have met on the first day of the week, and it is possible that they called the first day of the week, a Sunday, the Lord's Day, though we cannot be certain about that, since that phrase only appears once in the whole of the Scriptures, and all we're told is that John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." Which day was that? We don't know. You'll get many people who jump up and down and say, "But of course it's a Sunday." Well, show me where it says that. Well, all the early church called it a Sunday. Yes, but the early church also said many other things. Do we believe what the early church said? Very often they deviate markedly from the Scriptures. If we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the Scriptures we're concerned about. Other things may help us in understanding the Scriptures, but primarily it is the Scriptures which are true and infallible and are to be believed. Now, we did consider last week how the Ten Commandments or God's law, whether it be the 9 commandments or whether it be the 2 greatest commandments, there has been an attitude amongst some people that the way in which you get to God, the way in which you get your sins forgiven, is to keep God's commands. And you go to some churches and everything has been made very rigid, that you must even dress in the right way. And if you're not wearing a tie, then quite clearly you are not a believer, because everybody knows that on a Sunday morning, all males will wear a suit and a tie with short combed hair with a parting on the, whichever side is the opposite to mine, on the left-hand side. And that all the women will be wearing, and they might wear lots of acceptable clothing, but they must be wearing skirts of some variety, and certainly not trousers, and they must wear hats, and so on and so forth. And everything is very rigid and regimented. You must do as you're told. I don't find this sort of attitude in the Scriptures. I find the Scriptures are much freer in the way we can behave. Paul speaks in Galatians about freedom. For freedom, Christ has set you free. We are told, therefore, not to submit again to the yoke of bondage. We have freedom. Now, here we are in this religious building, conducting a religious gathering, and we are doing things in a fairly traditional way. Here am I, standing in the pulpit. And some people have the attitude, this is how it must be. Because after all, Ezra stood in a pulpit and preached. It's the only reference to a pulpit in the Scriptures. So many of the things we do are based on tradition, and traditions have been made rigid, they've become fossilized, and people think if you don't do according to tradition, in some way you're being unfaithful to God, and that you are not following the scriptures. When someone says that to you, if you were, for example, to explain the sort of things we do, especially on a Sunday evening, and they might draw their breath, shake their heads and say, "Dear, dear, dear, clearly you're on a slippery slope." You should say to them, "Please, can you show me from the scriptures where God says that that is not the way we should do things? Please, can you show me from the scriptures that says we must meet together at 6:30? There are some dodgy churches that meet at 6. Some meet at 7. Some even, certainly this is true in Northern Ireland, at 7:30. But they're a bit dodgy. Must be 6:30. And you think, well, where does the Bible say this? It's total tradition. And I mentioned before about how someone castigated me one Christmas because we started the evening meeting late. And this lady, lovely lady, godly woman, said, "At 6:30, you should come out of your vestry with your deacons." Which chapter of Hezekiah was that? Of course, these things are not there. People are trying to make rigid our relationship with one another, but more importantly, our relationship with God. But they think that everything is about rules and regulations and doing the right thing, but so often the right thing is a pure invention of someone's mind and not scripture. They think that the way to God is by doing the right things. That if you can tick all the boxes, then you'll be okay. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now my wife will remember a very famous sermon preached upon this verse of scripture. She will be able to tell you the exact time and place where this sermon was preached. She will be able to tell you even the exact hour of the day, even though it was over 32 years ago. She can even tell you the exact clothes that she was wearing. And I had a carnation in my buttonhole. John chapter 14, and we will read from verse 18, the beginning of the paragraph in the ESV. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." According to the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, why do people keep God's commandments? Does Jesus say here that people keep God's commandments because it is the right thing to do? Do people keep God's commandments because they fear God's punishment if they don't? It doesn't say that. What Jesus says is, "He who loves me keeps my commandments." Here is an indication of your status before God. Do you love God? If you love God, you'll do what God says. Think about children. Think about when you were a child, or those who are still children, think about how it is now. Do you love your mother and your father? I'm sure, I hope, you will all say, yes, of course I do. How do you show that love? Mummy or daddy says, it's time to go to bed. What happens? Well, you disappear out of the room and then you go and find something else to do out of sight. But you don't go to bed. Do you really love your mother or your father? If you really love them, you do what they say. And you would do it not because it's the right thing to do, although it is the right thing to do. You do it because you love them. With a husband or a wife, you do things for the other person, not merely because it's the right thing to do, but because you love them. You can think of silly things, like squeezing the toothpaste from the middle instead of from the end. Of course, it doesn't apply anymore because they don't make toothpaste tubes out of metal. And so squeezing from the end or the middle doesn't matter because the plastic container just springs back. And so it's not the problem that it used to be. But in some households where a husband squeezes from the middle and not the end, and the wife is tearing her hair out because... But if you love them, then you would think, I know it's trivial, I know it's silly, but because I love them, I'll squeeze from the end of the tube. Because I love them, I won't drop my socks in the middle of the carpet. I'll put them away. I won't leave books lying all over the floor. I'll put them away because I love my husband, my wife, my mother, my father. I'll do it because I love them. Notice the motivation. Now, it's true that children might get whacked on the bottom if they don't do what they're told, but usually that's more serious things. What might be considered the more trivial things, you might not get whacked on the bottom. But if you don't do them, what are you communicating about how much you love these people? There is implicit within the commandments that there is a punishment for those who fail to keep them. But because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, believers are delivered from punishment. They're not delivered from discipline. But they are delivered from punishment. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe that God, to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love God. His brother. Love for other people, expressed in the way in which we live, the way we behave, and how we react to those around us is the natural outflow of loving God. If we have repented of our sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we cease to be proud, arrogant, and boastful, and insisting on our own way, and rather we realize that others are better than we are, and we seek to do them good in every way that we can. Because God has dealt so graciously and lovingly and mercifully and kindly towards us. And if that is true, if God has been so kind to us and forgiven our sins for Christ's sake, then out of gratitude and love to God for what he's done in Christ, there will be this natural flow out from us of God's love towards others. And it will be seen by others. So obeying God is not, oh, there's this list of rules and regulations, so I've got to do them because God says so. But rather, I love God. And I love doing what God says. And God's told me to do various things, so I want to do them, not because I must, but because I love God. And I love doing what God wants me to do. So we will want to discover what God's will is. Doing the will of God should be motivated by love for God and gratitude to God. Now, we have in the past looked in great detail on this whole issue of the will of God and discovering God's will. And we're not going to go into that detail now. You can listen to the sermons at your leisure with all the detail. But just to say that discovering God's will is not a matter of getting hold of a Christian crystal ball. It is not a matter of Christian divination. We do not need to make a Christian cup of tea and read the tea leaves, etc. The only one of these various methods of divining the future that works is palmistry. When you hold out your hand and people read your palm and predict your future. You can do that and I can do it. Let me demonstrate. You see this palm? You see that line there? I'm going to die. And if I looked at your palm, and I looked at that line on the palm of your hand, I can say to you, you're going to die. That's true of all of us, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first. But it's true of us all. That's the only method of divination that works. Of course, it doesn't really, because everyone's going to die. It's not difficult to predict that. Discovering God's will is not about seeking out that which God has not revealed. It's not about using crystal balls. It's not as if God has written down his will on a little scrap of paper in a foreign language that we don't understand, using a particularly difficult cipher, a secret code, and that we have to first of all discover which mountain of the Himalayas is the shack that God has hidden us in a locked filing cabinet, and that once we get there and we open the filing cabinet, then we get this piece of paper out, and then we spend years trying to work out, well, what on earth does it mean? And eventually we discover what God's will is. No, that's rubbish. That is sadly the attitude that many believers have towards discovering God's will. You want to know God's will? Open the Bible. Read the Bible. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them. Don't worry about what God hasn't revealed. That's secret. It's not for you to know. What's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know. Has God revealed that? No. It will come along in due time. Don't worry about it, says Jesus. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Don't worry about what tomorrow brings. God will reveal that tomorrow. So it's not for us to know the future. It's for us to know the scriptures, which God has revealed. And so often people ignore the scriptures because they're tying themselves up in knots, trying to discover the future, what God's will is for the future, when God has not revealed it. Read the scriptures. For example, Matthew chapter 28. People get so tied up in knots, they forget some of these things. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There's a command there to go and proclaim the gospel. Ah, you will say, that's not written to me. I was listening when you were talking about hermeneutics. That was written to the apostles. Correct. But what did Jesus say to the apostles? In verse 20, having made disciples, the apostles are to then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. What has Jesus just commanded them? Go and make disciples of all nations. And having made the disciples, you are to teach them to observe all I've commanded you. And so it goes on, right down to the present day. All of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are commanded by him to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's God's will. You get people agonizing. Does God want me to go and be a missionary? That's an easy question to answer. Yes, it says so. But where should I go? There's one woman who was convinced God wanted to be a missionary. Well, yes. The question is, where? And she said, I don't know where. So one person, silly man, said to her, well, if God wants you to be a missionary, perhaps what you should do is to buy a boat ticket for the longest voyage you can find and get off when God tells you to. So she did. And she set sail probably from Southampton. And she set off on this trip that took her to the other side of the world. And at none of the ports did God tell her to get off. She got to Hong Kong. End of the line. God still hadn't told her to get off, but she got off anyway. I don't like to call people stupid, but that's stupid. The man who told her to do that was stupid, and she was stupid for taking his advice. But there are so many people that do that. Does God want me to be a missionary? I don't know. Why doesn't God tell me? God's told you. But where? Well, where are you now? Well, I'm in Western Rin. That's where God wants you to be a missionary. Make disciples of all nations. But I don't know who the elect are. No, because God hasn't revealed it. What we are told in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 is that the gospel is for everybody. Doesn't mean everybody's going to believe. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So therefore I go to everybody and take the gospel to everybody. And God will decide. God will determine. God works out whether people are saved or not. It's not my job to force people to become believers. It is my job to go and take the gospel to them. And we can go through the scriptures. And there are lots and lots of examples of what God's will is that people ignore because they're more concerned about reading the crystal ball than they are about reading the scriptures. Let's turn back to that chapter that we read earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And at the end of the chapter, Paul is seeking to urge them and admonish them to do certain things. Verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, the lazy, not the objects of wood, stone, metal that people bow down to. Idle, lazy people. Encourage the faint-hearted. If you meet someone who's faint-hearted, now what's God's will for me to do with this person? It's to encourage them. So don't tear your hair out what's God's will in this situation. God tells you. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See, no one repays evil for evil. So when someone nudges you with their elbow, that's not a nice thing to do. So therefore, you don't nudge them back. When someone throws water at you, you don't throw water back. When someone is unpleasant to you in some way or other, you are not pleasant back. Rather, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, how do you manage on verse 16? Rejoice always. So, as you were walking up the road and you were shivering and you were feeling absolutely awful and thinking, oh no, I'm going to have to sit in that chapel for at least an hour, and if he goes on too long, it's an hour and a half, and oh, I'm miserable. That's sin. What you're saying might well be true, but it's sin because you're not rejoicing, because we are told we should rejoice always. Let me let you in on a secret. I'm a sinner. I am a dreadful sinner. I am an awful sinner. But I'll let you in on something else. God has forgiven me. Isn't that wonderful? And that thought fills me with joy. When I have been at my most miserable, one of the things that keeps me going is knowing that God has forgiven me. And I rejoice in that. And I don't do it enough. You've heard the Muslims proudly boasting, well, of course, we pray 5 times a day. And they'll make a big thing of it, and they'll have their prayer mats. And at the appointed hour, they will, wherever they are, they'll plonk down their prayer mat, and they will worship what they think is God. And when they're on their knees and they bow down with their heads to the ground, that's what the Bible describes as worship in the Old Testament. 5 times a day we do that, they say. We're better than you are. To which you should always respond, you only pray 5 times a day? The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. Now, of course, some people who are very rigid think, well, that means that I've got to be on my knees all day. Where does the Bible say you can only pray on your knees? We have examples of people kneeling when they pray. But does the Bible say we have to kneel to pray? Well, you wouldn't be able to drive a car because you'd have to have your eyes closed all the time. Where does the Bible say that you have to have your eyes closed when you pray? Oh, but you can't drive a car because you've got to put your hands together. Whether you do it in this way, as I was taught at school, with the palms together, or whether the fingers are clasped, or whether you've got your hands up here or down here, or whether you adopt apparently the biblical posture of prayer, which is to stand with your hands raised. So many things you can't do if you're praying without ceasing. And people think you're peculiar and your arms would probably get frozen in this position. So surely what Paul's saying is impossible to pray without ceasing. Paul isn't saying that you have to adopt any particular posture or whether you have to have your eyes open or closed. What Paul's saying is you should pray. Well, what's prayer? Prayer is communion with God. Prayer is talking to God. Prayer is sometimes being silent, meditating about what God has said. People have such strange ideas as to what prayer is. When Paul says pray without ceasing, he's saying that, as I enjoyed in 1978, I had a wonderful time of prayer. It lasted 2 weeks on a bicycle. The sad thing is, I ruined my knees in the process and wasn't able to continue my cycle ride, But it was so peaceful, I could concentrate just on prayer while I was pedalling along, reading the road signs, avoiding the bus that ran me off the road, and various things like that. I was able to pray. Wonderful time of prayer. And having ruined my knees and then various other duties and responsibilities come along, I've not been able to do that anymore. But it doesn't mean I don't pray. And every moment of every day, whatever we're doing, we can be talking to God. That is God's will. How many people have read that and realized, oh, it's God's will, I pray all the time. Here's the killer. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, you've just broken your leg. What do you say to God? Why did you let this happen to me? Well, that's quite likely the response of many people. What does Paul say God's will is concerning having just suffered a broken leg? Thank you. People look at you when you say that and say, you're daft. You're nuts. No, I'm trying to be biblical. When the worst things imaginable in your life happen, we are told we should give God thanks. Why? Because God is in control. God knows what he's doing. You don't have to understand why these things happen. You perhaps will never understand why certain things happen. But what you can know is that God knows why. He knows all the whys and the wherefores. Question is, do we trust God? God rules the world in providence, and he cares for us. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 makes clear, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say, and we know that for those who love God, all the nice things work together for good. All things work together for good. Everything that happens to us, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, works for our good. Well, how can breaking your leg, how can ending up in hospital, how can breaking all your limbs, breaking your back, breaking your neck, ending up in a wheelchair for the rest of your life, how can this be something for which you give thanks? Because God is in control. And God works all things for your good. But how can it be good to be in a wheelchair? I don't know. But God knows. And great blessing can result from it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, and we don't know when that is, at the proper time, he will exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. God cares for you more than you care for yourself. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And one of the ways he works is to make you dissatisfied and complaining against God for what God has done in providence. Resist him. Firm in the faith. God knows what he's doing. I trust God. I love God. I demonstrate that by saying, I don't know why this happens, but God's in control and I trust him because I love him. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever. Amen. And of course, in Romans chapter 5, Paul is talking about the same sort of thing. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's still in the future, but we rejoice in the hope of it. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have this confidence from God. Whatever our circumstances now, we know that there is something much better coming in the future. We might have terrible circumstances now, God's glory is to be revealed in us at some point in the future. We love him, we trust him, we will do what he says because of our love for him and our trust in him, knowing that he will bring us to eternal glory. How much do you love God? It's something you can answer for yourself in your heart, but you can also demonstrate outwardly by the way you behave, by the way you speak, by the way you respond to those around you, how much you love God. The degree to which you love God is shown in the way in which you live. How much do you trust God? It's shown by the way you continue to rejoice in God's goodness to you, whatever the circumstances, by doing his will in the most difficult times and continuing to obey what God has said because you love him and you know he loves you because he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you, and you seek to live throughout your life, whatever the circumstances, to his praise and to his glory, because you love him, because you know he first loved you. Well, let's seek to bring glory to God in all that we do and all that we say and in all that we think.